Let's pray, shall we? Yes, Lord, what we have in front of us, what we'll be hearing, considering, these are words of truth that can never fail. May their truth prevail in us over all unbelief. Do that work in us, we pray. We can't do that in ourselves. Will you please pour your spirit into us through the word so that you may do that work in us. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 12, the first verse of the passage that we heard read of 2 Peter. Peter says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them, even though you are firmly established in the truth you now have." That's what the Apostle Peter says is the reason why he wrote this letter that's our focus for this weekend. He doubles down. He says it again in verse 13. "I think it right to refresh your memory." I'm reminding you, he says. I'm refreshing your memory. But curiously, he's reminding them of things that he says, "I know you already know them. Not only do you know them, I know that you're firmly established in them. And I'm still going to refresh your memory." A memory that doesn't apparently need refreshing, but I'm going to refresh it. Remembering something you already know, it's a kind of a strange concept, really, isn't it? Remembering something that you already know. This may never have happened to you, or it might. Maybe one terrible occasion you forget your mum's birthday. It's kind of not like you've forgotten, but somehow it slips your mind. And then the next day she phones, and the instant you hear her voice and the tone of her voice on the other end of the line, you know you're in trouble, and you instantly remember why. You get the kind of prickles down the back of your neck. Once, I've never done that with my mum, but once when my son was younger, someone was asking me to go to a conference, and I was booking in to be away at this conference. And even while I was saying, yes, those dates are fine, something in my head was going, there's something about the 26th of March that you should know. You kind of do know, but you kind of don't right in this moment. And I'm going, yeah, that's fine. That'd be great. I'll come. For a good few years, my son did not let me forget. He was much younger then. He's 20 now. I think he's got over it. I don't think he's too traumatized. You know the date. You really do. You haven't forgotten, but then you kind of forget. When you mess up as a Christian, when you sin, when you do things that go against the word of God, why does that happen? It doesn't usually happen, does it? Because there just is some vital piece of information and you have just been uninformed. It's not usually, well, if only somebody had told me that, I'd never have done that thing. No, when we go astray as a Christian in our life, most often it happens because we have kind of forgotten some truth that we already know and are already established in. How can we forget what we already know? Maybe it was almost as if you didn't kind of notice that particular truth of Christ slipping to the back of your mind. And it was slipping there because you had stopped deliberately bringing it forward to the front of your mind. You haven't forgotten, but it's going more background and foreground. It's getting crowded out by other things that are occupying your attention. You can't concentrate on too many things at once, and if you're just distracted over here, what you know of Christ may just slip background rather than stay foreground. You've let other things crowd in. Or maybe, frankly, the forgetting was more, to be honest, more of a just kind of a deliberate forgetting, a deliberate shoving to the back of our minds. Because we did in that moment just want to get on and enjoy that sinful thing and just didn't want Christ and his word getting in the way. Those are two ways. There's probably more of kind of forgetting what we already know and are even established in. God knows this will happen to us. He knows we will do this. So through his apostle, he says, "I'm going to remind you, even though you already know. It's right to refresh your memory, even though you're already established in this truth. I don't want to move on from verse 12 of chapter 1 before just noticing one other thing there. He says, I will always remind you of these things. These things. And he says, I will always remind you. I'll always remind you. How would he always remind them? Since, as we'll soon see, he was going to die. I mean, look at verse 13. It's right to refresh your memory. As long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside. He knows he's coming to the end of his life. How would he always remind them of these things, even when he was dead and gone? Answer, he'd write them down in his letter for us. And the Lord, breathing out these words, would have them be part of the scriptures for us. This letter would stand as a standing reminder after Peter had gone, a permanent memory refresher after his death. And the Lord makes them even more than that. In his goodness, this letter comes down to us, standing for us as God's word, as a standing reminder to us. I want you, he says, always to remember these things. And I want you to remember these things. And we can pretty easily see what these things are. It's everything he's been saying in the first 11 verses. For those who weren't here earlier, I've been saying, the reason I've been going quite slowly through Peter, through this letter to start with, and now we're really speeding up, is it's heavily front-loaded. There's the core teaching in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1. That's the these things. That's the legacy Peter wants to leave. Remember this. And then the whole of the rest of the letter is why it's so important to remember it. The these things in 1 to 11, I'd summarise them like this. We can be godly because of all that God has put in us when we're born again. We must make every effort to be godly, because in making every effort to be godly, we demonstrate to the world, demonstrate to ourselves that our faith is living and not dead. And we confirm to ourselves and confirm to the world that the Lord has indeed chosen us to head not for condemnation, but for welcome, rich welcome into the kingdom of Christ. These are the things, says Peter, I will always remind you of. In the news, I once read tugging at your heartstrings, kind of tragic story of a mum who had two young daughters and a husband, and she was terminally ill and she didn't have long to live. And it was reported that she wrote out in great detail, detailed instructions for her family, for all the years that she wouldn't be there, as a husband had to look after the girls, and as the girls grew up. The report said it had everything in it, from how to clean the toilet properly. That was maybe a comment on who'd been cleaning the toilet up to that point. And for her girls, when they grew up, how to choose a decent boyfriend and not a loser. It was very poignant. Well, what we have in front of us here in Scripture is equally poignant, more so. Peter knows he's going to die. I know I'll soon put this life aside, he says. And he says to every generation of Christian who will come after him, this is what you must remember when the apostles are dead and gone. This is the apostolic heritage. This is the apostolic message. It is enough for you. You need nothing more. Do not move from this. Stand on this. Here is all that God has done in you. Here is what you now can do in the strength of the Lord. Here is what you now must do in the strength of the Lord. And do it all, he says, do it all, remembering and motivated by the fact that there is a judgment to come. There is a judgment that Jesus Christ will bring when he comes again. And it's at this point in the letter from sort of chapter 1, verse 12 onwards. It's at this point that this big overarching theme in the letter, the future return of Christ, it's where that kind of now comes into view. Peter really hones in on that now. The future coming again of Jesus as judge. And Peter's going to come at that theme in a few different ways. And what he wants to do, first of all, in what follows here in chapter 1, is for the Christian, he wants to reinforce our certainty that Jesus is coming again. He wants to reinforce your conviction that it just is true. Whatever anybody else may say, even some people within the church who might deny it, it is just true. You can be certain. That's what he wants to reinforce in us. I mean, perhaps you can imagine that maybe you're thinking this, you know, the people who first heard this, the people who first heard this letter sent by Peter thinking, look, Peter, we're really glad you wrote this letter and everything, even though you're like a really old guy. Thanks for taking the time. But honestly, you've already told us that you know that we know this. No need to go over it all over again. I guess most of you, all of you, arrived here this weekend fully convinced that one day Jesus Christ, your Lord, is returning again as Saviour and Judge. And here I am taking up long periods of your time telling you what I know you know and you know you know. But Peter knew. He knew something that was going to happen. He's about to talk about it. He knew that among these Christians, plausible sounding teachers from within the church would arise who would say, you know, there's a lot you can hold on to about Jesus that is lovely and wonderful. But you don't have to believe this crazy sounding stuff that one day the world's going to end when Jesus comes back and everybody can see it and he'll wrap everything up. You don't have to believe that. There's a lot else about Jesus that the world will find attractive. You don't have to hold on to that crazy stuff that most people just can't get. It could sound plausible. And I think we know the reality of this, don't we? If you are regularly encountering church leaders who deny these truths about Christ, who are return of Christ deniers, if, as I'm sure is the case for most of us, if you spend Monday to Friday surrounded by people who deny these truths, if you spend evenings and Saturdays with people, friends who deny these truths, and we can't hide away from the world, bit by bit that can wear us down. You know, it's like water dripping on a rock. I mean, if I said water and rock, which is hardest? I mean, that's a pretty dumb question, isn't it? You know, which is hardest competition, water or rock? It looks like rock wins. But drip water onto rock, drip, 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 day after day, month after month, year after year. What happens? The water wears away the rock. It just does. The drip, 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 drip. I've known people, perhaps you have, who have walked away from the real Christ. And often it was not some instant crisis of faith, some sudden tragedy that just suddenly broke them. That can happen. More often, though, I think it is just the slow drip, 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 drip of false teaching, the constant being worn down that comes from living in a world that hears what we believe about Christ and just scoffs. Really? Do you live in the 12th century? What is this? So we do need reminding of what we already know. And in the rest of chapter 1, Peter is going to say, Christ's coming, it is certain, it is. Here's why. Because God's already talked about it. God has said it is happening. So, for the Christian, that's just, I mean, deal done, isn't it? If God has spoken and God has said it's going to happen, it is certain. And in the final two paragraphs of chapter 1, Peter says God has spoken about the future coming again of Jesus, and God's spoken about it in two ways. Here are the two ways. First way God has spoken about the future coming again of Jesus that makes it certain for us. Number one, Even in Jesus' own lifetime, in his first coming, God spoke about the fact that he was going to come again as judge. So that you could know, this guy who has come for the first time, God's saying he's only come for the first time, he is coming again. And the thing Peter singles out, where he says in Jesus' own lifetime, this is where God spoke about it, is the event that we call the Transfiguration. Peter was an eyewitness of that, along with a couple of other disciples. You know the story. Peter goes with the others up a mountain. And there on the mountaintop, their eyes are astounded and their ears are amazed. Their eyes are astounded because in front of them, Jesus is transformed. You remember, he shone, it says. And it was as if his clothes became an intense, radiant white. And scripture makes clear that is not, you know, some skeptical scholars have said, oh, what happened was it was a bright sunny day and Jesus just kind of cleverly got himself between the disciples and the sun. You know, and the sun is kind of shining through his white robe that he'd washed in special first century purcell or something. And they're all going, oh, it's like he's shining. That's what some skeptical scholars have said was going on. And then the text makes clear, this is not light shining on someone's clothing. This is a person inside the clothing shining. Light is coming out from within through his clothing. That's what they saw. No one's amazed when someone just gets the light to gleam through their clothing. No one above the age of 3 is going to be amazed by that. Their eyes were astounded because they knew the guy inside the clothing is shining. What's going on here? Eyes astounded and ears amazed. Amazed because God spoke and God said, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved son. God revealing the true majesty veiled in this carpenter's son from Nazareth. That majesty, says Peter, that is evidence from God that Jesus is the powerful judge who is to come. The one who has this glory in himself. Who else has this glory in himself other than the Son of the Father? Other than the one appointed by the Father to come as judge? So, Peter says, first way God has spoken so we can be all the more certain that Christ is coming again. Because in Jesus' own lifetime, God demonstrated it and God spoke about it. Second way God has spoken so we can be certain is God has promised it in the whole of Scripture. In the whole of Scripture. Let me read from verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophetic message that he talks about there, that is the Old Testament prophets. What the prophets said, of course, came to them from God the Holy Spirit. You'll know this. You'll know this truth about Scripture. It's like, I guess if you're the British ambassador somewhere overseas, I presume it works like this in some complicated way, but basically the Foreign Office in London sends you messages that you've got to go and deliver to the government of the country where you're the ambassador, and you trot off, you go to see them and you say, I am here to deliver you a message sent to me to deliver to you. I'm the messenger. I'm the ambassador. Of course, that's the role the prophets had. They don't come with words that come from their own minds, their own imagination. Of course, God uses their particular character and personalities. I mean, That's why Jeremiah doesn't sound like Ezekiel, doesn't sound like Isaiah. They are clearly different people. But God has given them a message shaped according to the person that they are. That is exactly the message that he would want to speak through them. They come with words from God. And again, you know this, don't you? Again and again in the prophets, God prophesies something called the day of the Lord, the final day of judgment that God has appointed. It's there right through the prophet Joel, for example. Joel speaks a lot of a coming day of the Lord. Let me just read you one other example. I mean, there are many I could choose from. This is Isaiah chapter 63. Clearly looking forward to the future return of Christ in salvation and in judgment. This is the beginning of Isaiah 63. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendour, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? We now know that this is Christ, don't we? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. That is God's word. It was God's word when Isaiah wrote it. It's God's word still today. It has always looked forward and still looks forward to the future return of Christ. In definitive salvation, definitive judgment. How can we know it's certain? God has spoken. God has said. He spoke about it in the lifetime of his son on earth. That's written for us in the scriptures. He spoke about it long before in the prophets. The word stands. He hasn't yet done it, but he surely will. One day, says Peter, do you see verse 19? But one day, that little phrase in verse 19, that day will dawn. And we wait, it says, until the day dawns. That's the day of the Lord. And for Christians who've been faithful to the end, Christians who've persevered, who have done verses 5, 6 and 7 of chapter 1, making every effort to add all those qualities to our believing, that will be not a day of terror, but a day of wonder. It'll be what verse 19 describes as the day dawning. And then this lovely phrase, end of 19, the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star rises in your hearts. That's picking up some imagery from a book of Numbers, chapter 24. Which speaks of the coming of the Messiah in terms of a star rising. Described here as a star rising in our hearts. It's a picture of a new dawn, the dawning of a new age. For those who are in Christ, who now are richly welcomed into his kingdom, it is the dawning of eternity with the Lord. For others, of course, it's more of an ending, it's a judgment, it's a condemnation. So now, if we want to keep focused on that day, what we will do, Peter says, is we will be guided by all the wonderful ways in which God speaks about this in Scripture. Here's an image, an illustration I used in an earlier talk, and I think it applies here. Imagine someone, and they, for some reason, okay, you're going to have to go with this. I don't have a reason for why this person finds themselves in this position. They just do, okay? They find themselves on the edge of a cliff and darkness has fallen. So maybe they were out for a walk on the cliffs and they lost track of time. Maybe that's what happened. But they're on the edge of the cliff, darkness has fallen. And they feel around in their backpack And they find buried at the bottom of their rucksack a dirty great torch that they'd forgotten they had. That's pretty good, right? That's a pretty big relief. What gratitude to have a light to light your way and keep you safe. You have one beam of light, but that one beam of light will get you through safely. That is what the Old Testament is for us. The Old Testament prophesying Christ coming again. So we stay on track with Christ. The day will come. The day will come in glory when, in a sense, we will not need the Bible anymore. Because then we will see face to face. Maybe we'll still read the scriptures in glory. And we'll be so grateful for all that the Lord was able to show us. But now we see so much more. In a sense, I think this is true to say, in a sense, at that point, we will put the Bible aside. But until that day, if we mentally put the book aside before that day, including the Old Testament, then we're like that person on the cliff edge. Darkness has fallen. Rustle around in the backpack. Oh, great, I've got a dirty big torch. Here's what I'm going to do. Chuck it over the edge. Because it'll be more fun doing this in the dark. I guess, I mean, we will all know this daily routine, won't we? Your alarm goes off. We get up. And at that point in the day, or maybe some other point in the day that you choose for this, the choice is sometime in the Word of God, or instead checking the news and scrolling through feeds or whatever you do. I haven't forgotten that Christ is returning. I knew it yesterday, I know it today. Do I need to be reminded again from his word? Well, maybe this image in 2 Peter helps us, the image of scripture as a light shining in a dark place. Because the morning star has not yet fully risen in our hearts. The day has not yet dawned. It's a dark place and all we've got is a light. The choice is, walk along the cliff edge with a torch or without a torch. Stride out in the darkness confident you're not going over the cliff, although you've no idea where you're going. Or deliberately shine the light on your path. And that is in the end the choice, isn't it? Christ is coming again. It is certain. And it's in his word that the Lord tells us so and makes us certain. Now, as we move on into chapter 2, Peter's going to open up in chapter 2 why these people needed to hear this in their particular situation. What was going on that was really concerning him? This is not just some kind of theoretical pep talk. There are real reasons why he wants to say this to them. We've already kind of looked ahead to this, but let's see it now. What Peter is going to say in chapter 2, clearly I'm not going to go into loads of detail in chapter 2. Otherwise this would be like a week's conference, not a weekend. Here is the heart of chapter 2. Chapter 2 says this. God will condemn false teachers and he will save the faithful. God will. He surely, certainly will condemn false teachers and he will save the faithful. That's the thread right through chapter 2. He starts talking about these false teachers, these return of Christ deniers. Let me read from the beginning of chapter 2. He starts by looking back to Israel. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. The two key things about these false teachers that make them false. False words and false life. Destructive message, dangerous lifestyle. That's what makes them false. See there in the middle of verse 1, they bring destructive heresies. They're denying the sovereign Lord. We know that the chief heresies God in mind is they are denying that Christ is coming again as judge. And he says that their condemnation has long been hanging over them. There is a horrible irony here, isn't there? People who say that Christ is not coming back again as judge will be condemned by him when he does come back. They will be condemned in the very event they are denying will ever happen. And they will be condemned in that event precisely because they're saying it'll never happen. That's their destructive teaching. But along with that, these false teachers in Peter's day, they also had a dangerous lifestyle. And there's a lot about that in chapter 2. It's very colourful language. And it boils down to two repeated things about the lifestyle. Sexual sin and greed. Sexual sin and greed. So, verse 2. Many will follow their depraved conduct. And that's got especially in view sexual sin, sexual activity with someone other than your spouse of the opposite sex. And sexual sin extended, as it so often does, from their bodies to their minds. Verse 14. What a powerful image this is. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. Eyes full of adultery, always looking around for the ones they'd love to go to bed with, seeking out those they are lusting after. Eyes full of adultery. And along with their sexual sin, there is also their greed. Verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you. It's there again in verse 14. Halfway through verse 14, you see that phrase? They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Greedy. There is a grim link, isn't there, between sexual sin and greed. Sexual sin reaches out and grabs what we want, who we want. Just as financial greed reaches out and grabs the possessions we want. We know this, don't we? In the end, sexual sin so often treats other people as commodities for us to own, just like any other possession. No surprise then that these two things go hand in hand in these false teachers. Destructive teaching, denying the return of Christ, immoral lifestyle. And we've seen, haven't we, how these two things just fit together. Because if you say Christ is not returning as judge, that there is no final divine accounting of your life, in the end, what is there to stop you going after who and what you want, when you want? Now, as I thought about applying this into our day, these false teachers thinking, just who is this in our day? I've not found that easy. I'm not sure we can just too woodenly apply this into the here and now, because the fact is, at least among people I've encountered, not every false teacher, not everyone in the church, not every appointed minister in the church who denies that Christ is coming again is immoral like this. Most of them that I've met are not. They are theologically liberal and they are really nice, kind people. You know, in most towns there are preachers who deny the return of Christ and they are kind and decent people. They feed the hungry, they clothe the poor, they pour their lives out in compassion to the brokenhearted. They really do. But here's how I think we can apply this linkage between this false teaching and the sin. The brute fact is, churches and denominations that persist in denying the coming again of Christ as judge, what is going to happen to them in the end? Well, almost always, they will drift into approving of what the world approves of and the Bible calls sin. Tragically, that's my own Church of England denomination right now, but it is other churches too. What is to stop that drift if they no longer believe in a judge who has our eternal destiny in his hands? The second coming of Christ is real. God has said so. The apostles did not make it up. The people who are making it up are the people who are saying he's never coming. And so the way this letter presents it to us is language that Peter starts using through chapter 2 is language of the way, the path. And there are two. There's the way that Peter urges us to walk. Chapter 2, verse 2, he calls it the way of truth. Verse 15, he calls it the straight way. Verse 21, it's the way of righteousness, the way of truth, the straight way, the way of righteousness. It's the way that comes from God's own words through the apostles. By contrast, there's the path that the false teachers want to take people down. It comes from their false words. And as with all false words, it's all talk and no delivery. More of the imagery in verse 17. Verse 17, these people are springs without water. Springs without water. I think, can I say this on this island? Those who live in a very wet place might struggle to, you know, really feel verse 17. England's quite wet. Ireland might be wetter. I'm no judge of that, but it might be. But if you live in a very dry place, then you probably know what it is to be wandering around going, I need water. Where on earth is it? And if you've got a map and the map has got a spring marked on it, the only spring for 40 miles around, great, I'm heading there. I'm heading for water. I found water. You get there, it's dry. You are done for, aren't you? These people are, they are springs without water. The sign says it's going to satisfy you. You get there, you try and drink, there's nothing. That's what these people are like. That then is Peter's portrait of the false teachers who've departed from the way. If I had longer, I'm not going to get into this. Sexual sin and greed are the two chief features of them. If we identified a third in chapter 2, it is despising authority. That's partway through verse 10, do you see? They despise authority. They're bold and arrogant. Well, that just goes with... They will not submit, will they, to what God has clearly said in his word. That's what these false teachers are like. But now there's one more thing we need to see in chapter 2 that's a big thing. In the middle of chapter 2, it's in a crucial section from verse 4 to verse 10. I'll read it in a minute. But verse 4 to verse 10. What Peter does there, he reminds us, remember the two paths? Way of truth and righteousness, or departing from it. God has already demonstrated where those two paths lead. We know the destination of those paths. God will condemn false teachers. He will rescue the faithful and the righteous. He will. How can we be certain? Because he's already done it many times over. That's how we can know. If God has done something again and again and again and again in the past, you're a bit of an idiot if you think he's going to let up now, aren't you? That's kind of what Peter's saying. Let me read from verse 4. This is a long sentence, okay? And it builds. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And, sentence keeps going, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Pause for breath. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteousness of punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority. Peter looks back and he says, three judgments, two salvations from God in the past. Three judgments God has already done, and you know about them because they're written in his word. Three judgments. Number one, rebellious angels punished. Judgment two, the flood sent on a sinful world. Judgment three, the sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. None of them believed judgment would really come from God. It came anyway. He sent it, he did it, you can know, he's written about it in his word. Three past judgments. Look at God's track record, he says. He is well able to condemn those who deny his judgment. He has done it. Why would you ever imagine that he would change his mind and suddenly decide never to do it again? Why would anyone ever imagine that he would suddenly lose the power to do it again? Especially when he has spent so much time in his word saying he'll do it, demonstrating in Christ that he will do it in Christ. So three judgments from God on those who left the way of truth. And in the midst of that, two salvations. Salvation one, Noah and his family. Saved by God while others perished because Noah preached the truth. Salvation two, Lot. Saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah because he was distressed by the sin all around him. You see Peter's point. It's really simple. Look at God's track record. If he did this, if he did this, if he did this, if he did this, and you know he did, whatever makes you think he won't again? He is well able to save those who hold to the truth. Well able to save those who remain distressed at the sin around them and aren't caught up in its flow. How could we ever imagine that God has somehow taken his eye off his people and won't come and save and rescue? God can and does save those who persevere to the end. He can and does judge those who turn against him and his word. He's done it in the past to prove his power. He's recorded it for us in his word so we'll remember. He's promised to do it again, so we'll persevere in the truth. After all, if you are stuck out in the open on some mountainside in a howling gale and you are clinging onto a tree for dear life, your grip is all the stronger, isn't it? If you know for an absolute certainty that rescue is coming, you may not know when, but you absolutely know it is. That is going to strengthen your grip. Do not ever doubt, says Peter, that God can both save and judge, and that one day in Jesus he will. He's proved it, he's spoken of it, he's promised it. My last minute or two, let me just kind of pull this together this way. The time may come for you, maybe it has already. The time may come when you find yourself lying in bed one night and you kind of realise that somehow over time the thought has crept up on you that I'm not entirely sure I want to keep on as a Christian in all the ways I have been going as a Christian so far. Believing all these things that the world denies and finds ludicrous, believing things that even some church leaders deny, struggling for a godliness that most of my friends think I'm crazy for even bothering with. In that moment, what will keep you on the way of truth? What will keep you on the way of righteousness, on the straight path? What will stop you following those who've walked away from that path? Well, it may be this, that you have just spent a very long time deliberately remembering God has already judged the faithless and the ungodly. He has already saved the faithful. He says that the faithful are those who grow in godliness. He's promised that he will come and save and judge again, and he'll do it through Christ. He's done it. He said it. I can't get past that. Maybe at that moment, the bottom line for you is you have just spent enough time remembering that you can never truly forget. Salvation from all this struggle and temptation to wander from the truth. Salvation from all of this is coming. And that will be enough for you to get up and walk the path of Christ for another day and for another year. Let me leave a moment of quiet for you to pray as the Lord is prompting you and leading you for what you know you need to pray for in light of this. And then I'll pray for us all in a moment. Lord God, we praise you that in your word you are so realistic about this world, this dark world that we live in, so realistic about us and our weaknesses. You are so kind to us. You have put us in a secure position. Your divine power has given us everything we need. You've given so much that we can be certain. But you, even with all that you have given us, you know that we will struggle. You know that we'll be tempted. You know that we will sometimes wander and need to repent and come back. And so, Lord, we pray for ourselves. We praise you for your kindness, for your patience with us, for all that you give and keep giving us through your word. That shows us that you know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. There's nothing about us that surprises you or catches you off guard. You are giving us here everything we need to keep us walking the straight path. We praise you for that. Make it our delight, we pray, to follow the way of Christ today, tomorrow, in all that we do. In his precious name we pray. Amen.